Let's turn to the Gospel of Mark together. I'd like to again ask you to stand with me as we honor God's Word and read the first 13 verses. In the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Lord, again, we thank you for this text and for this time we have to study your word. We thank you, Lord, for this landmark document that has been preserved for us by the very context, or from the very context in which it was written. And this time of trouble and great distress. And I pray today, Lord, as we look at your word together, that you will awaken us and encourage us in those times of our difficulties. We bless you and thank you for the subject of this text, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Help us, Lord, today as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we made a great deal of progress through our study. We got through the first verse, and you may think that that's great. Now we'll go to verse 2. Perhaps we will. Perhaps we won't. Who knows? But I would like to take the time, because this is a book study, and we are looking at this for the first time, to take some moments together to look at the context of Mark. Because as we begin, we'll see this again and again. Now, things I will talk about today, I'm also going to keep in mind as we go through. So we'll see this as we progress through. But I think it's important for us to see the background, the historical background. You know, we think of several things when we think about doing proper study of the Scripture. And one of those is the verse-by-verse looking at things, a careful study, the exegesis of the verse, looking at it verse by verse and line by line, word by word even. And so we see that literary context, which is the verses and the language itself that we read. But there's also a historical context that's important for us to keep in mind, and that is the setting in which this took place, both the life setting of the the document or the narratives itself, the gospel message itself. Then there's often the context of the author. And then, of course, there's our context, isn't there? How we read this often is interpreted by how we're experiencing life, things that are in our life. And so often we say, "Well, that helped me so much in my situation." But it's important that we don't quickly go to that third level of how this helps me. We need to first see what the context was for the author and for his audience, And then in the Gospels, even for another context, and that is the original words of Jesus in his context, if that's available. So there's several levels of historical context, and when we get that, it's amazing how things kind of open up for us. And I've used this example before. For example, in the Gospel of James, we read the Gospel of James and we think of the Father of lights from whom all comes down all things that are blessed and so forth. And then there's be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to get angry. We quote that to our kids. I say to my kids every day as they got out of the car to go into school, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to be angry today. And then we think of other things in the Gospel of James and things that kind of bless us personally and are for our personal use. But when we look at it from the historical context, we see that James was written in a time of tremendous persecution. And so as a result, that helps us to see what those verses are really encouraging people from and toward. From what kind of a context are they being spoken to? And then how does it help them in that context? And so as a result, I mean, it's not wrong for us to take the Bible and see it as something that's for me in my situation. But before we can truly do that, because the Bible has its own message, doesn't it? Do you believe that? You believe the Bible is just written so that you can pull your things you need out of it and it's for you? Or do you think it has a message of its own? Well, of course, we all would agree. I hope we would. I'm having a little problem with my organizational context up here. It's not only a historical context, my own organizational context. We would think that it's a book that has its own message, and as Christians, we want to know what that message is, don't you? I want to know what that message is first. And if that message that I see that James in our illustration, but Mark is speaking about, then it's going to have even greater application to my particular context. Otherwise, we're going to get in touch with the sayings and words and the structure of things from the standpoint of how we structure the book to meet my needs. That's what it becomes. And we really lose context of who Jesus Christ is. This is a book about Jesus Christ. That's the one I want to know, the living Christ, who we also, from our Orthodox standpoint, we believe that the Scriptures are the very Word of God. And as a result of being the very Word of God, God speaks to us through them. It's not that we tell God what to say or look for what we need God to say for me, but we listen to Him. And Mark stands apart, really, and from the other three Gospels, the two Synoptic Gospels we discussed last time and then the Gospel of John. It stands apart in that you literally get a sense as you read this of a person who is listening to the situation around him. He is observing it, not trying to write about it per se, but to observe it and take down the things that he hears and the things that he sees. And we'll see, I think, shortly why that is the case, particularly in the life of Mark. We see that he was also someone who wrote not only in a Gospel tradition. I think I mentioned this last week, that the theme of Mark is that the servant of God. We see it all throughout here, the servant issue over and over again is particularly emphasized in Mark. But the type of literature that we read, just casually read, we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we call those the Gospels, right? But prior to the writing of Mark, who was the first gospel writer, there was no such thing as gospel literature. There's a whole new genre of literature, the gospel, which literally means the glad tidings, the good news. And when we see in Matthew 24, where we hear Jesus saying that he's going to send out his angels into the earth to gather his elect, we see that word, the angels, which is translated commonly there. In NIV, it translates as the messengers, because it's angelon in Greek, which is messengers. And it ties into this idea of what the gospel is, that the gospel is the good news or glad tidings of God's messengers to speak when they go out to gather, to witness and to gather those for whom Christ has died. We see this angelon, this messenger, this portion of the gospel. So this is the message, but we who go out are the messengers. And Mark was very concerned about that because there's another context that's much more pronounced, although if you don't see it, it's something you don't even consider, and that is the historical context in which he wrote this between somewhere between 50 and 60 A.D. And we think of 50 and 60 A.D. for those who are somewhat versed in this historical time frame. What does that bring up? Whose name does that particularly bring up? You ever heard of Nero Caesar? Does that name ring a bell? Anybody know anything about Nero Caesar? He was the stepson of Claudius, the adopted son of Claudius Caesar, who followed Augustus Caesar in the 40 years of Roman peace. And then Claudius was risen up, and we see in Thessalonians where Paul makes the statement that this one, someone, is being retained. He's being constrained until the time of the Great Rebellion. That language is kind of strange unless you recognize that Claudius is the person who is restraining this young, very talented, very charismatic young man named Nero, who then arranged in some kind of precarious ways for his father to go on to his reward, and he became the Caesar in Rome. And for nearly 10 years, he was a very good Caesar. Made a lot of different reforms and so forth, but after this time, he became more and more autocratic, which is, autocratic is ruler by a few. In this case, ruler by one. And he literally turned his attack against the wealth of the wealthy in Rome. Their property, their incomes, their positions. And he reduced the Roman Empire, especially the wealth of the Roman Empire, into ones that literally were starting to come more and more and bow before him. Eventually, of course, you know that he declared himself to be God, and that whole emperor worship followed. But in the early stages of it, he did it by demonizing wealthy people. That people have wealth, have all the money. They're the selfish ones. They're the property owners. They're the ones that have all the wealth. And so as a result, that's not fair. It's not fair to the common man, to the person who's a working man. And Nero basically felt like he was representing the common man, the person who was the undertrodden, the person who would have wealth too if it wasn't for all these wealthy people with all their big houses and all their possessions that are keeping all the wealth away from the common people. Now, does that have a historical context for you? You heard that message before? I guess it's literally been a message that's been preached ever since there's been politics. It's all those wealthy people have all the money. Let's get some of that money. And he had quite a knack for getting that money. And he did it by taxation. He taxed them, overtaxed them, taxed them again. He taxed their property. He taxed their possessions. He taxed everything that he could tax about them. And as he's demonizing them, he also put them in the light of being opposed to Rome. Because Rome was for the people, the republic for the people. It represented the people, but the rich people, they didn't represent the people. They represented their own wealth and their own interests. Some of you are looking past me. Are you looking at something behind me? Is there something on the screen right now? No? Okay. Look at me. Okay. I feel like I'm almost going like, what are you looking at? Yeah, I'm John Bales. That's the title of the message. Good work, Andres. Welcome back, Andres. He had to go to Geneva, so it's really poor guy. Let's pray for Andres before we go on. And as he did this, he took it to an amazing level. Not only were his taxes imposed on wealthy Romans, but he also demonized them and put them in a position as Rome's new enemies. And this resulted in confiscation of properties as a way in which he could punish them. He took away their properties. And he He showed them as being, you know, like I said, abstract enemies of Rome. And through these humiliating moments, he even went to the point of seeing some of them killed privately, as a statement, just wound up dead, killing them, and even trying to destroy some of their properties. So, and then he would talk about how this was something that was a part of what the gods were bringing upon these persons for their sins. In the end, believe it or not, it fell into the practice of inviting wealthy people who he said were the enemies of the people to commit suicide for the sake of the state. And the underlying power behind that threat was that they knew if they didn't, they'd be killed anyway. In order to preserve their properties for their families and their tradition after them, their families, they would do it. Now, can you imagine getting to the place where you give people the opportunity to commit suicide in order to prove that they're not enemies of the state so that their wealth won't be confiscated from them and given to everybody else, especially the largest part to the emperor himself? Well, so what's that have to do with Christianity? Well, Christianity, Christians who lived in Rome, large numbers of Christians who lived in Rome, were already considered to be enemies. For a little different reason. They were considered to be enemies because they were considered to be haters. People that hated people because they wouldn't participate in public spectacles, immoral spectacles, within the common society of Rome, which was highly paganistic. And great feasts of debauchery would take place, and Christians would speak out against this and not participate themselves. And so they were looked at as people that had hatred in their heart because they wouldn't participate in just normal social life. They call that normal social life. Well, as Nero took some of the pressure from people who were accusing him of these wrong activities toward wealthy people, he said, well, I need to have a plan on how I can continue to destroy these wealthy persons and take their wealth, at the same time have a way to kind of deflect the blame for it. And in the summer of AD 64, he started some fires, or had fires set. There's not any evidence that he started himself, but he had fires started. And guess where the fires tended to break out? In the wealthy neighborhoods. And to the point where almost every wealthy neighborhood in Rome, and Rome was a highly metropolitan area, condensed, a lot of people living together, and homes that were very elaborate, kind of like living in New York City, I guess, where you see homes that look, you're walking down the street and you say, oh, that home, that's they got a really nice house, it only cost them $1 million. Oh, and that's a little nicer house, and they have two levels, and that cost them $5 million. And you're thinking, you live here? How do you live here? And, of course, we've all asked that as we visited people that live in New York, right? How do you actually live here? You know, and it's because it's highly expensive. But at the same time, if you start one of those houses on fire, you kind of start burning all those houses, don't you? And so he had a huge fire going before long, and then they would... Then he'd send all of the people to put out the fire because they didn't want it to burn. So he was both having it lit and then trying to see people put it out. And then as soon as they have it under control, lo and behold, guess what? It just broke out another wealthy place. And so all these places were on fire, and you need a scapegoat. And so who do you think he blamed for starting all the fires in Rome? Who do you think? Just guess. Christians, the haters. Because it was them that hated people. They didn't like any of the people in Rome, so they were setting the fires. And so he went to an even higher level of persecution on Christians, and even went so far, as you've heard this before, that he was lighting his own palace at night by putting Christians on crosses and lighting them to illuminate his party. Because so you see, the haters are giving us light for our party tonight. And we say, yeah, I hate those haters. I mean, they're so hateful. We hate them. Isn't that great? That's called tolerance these days. Probably that day, those days too. And so as a result, we see this incredible time of persecution. And then, of course, he extended that persecution not only into this idea of, of killing Christians on crosses. By the way, the cross was Rome's idea. That was a Roman practice. That was the way they showed their dominance, and their enemies would fear them because they would have they would crucify them by the thousands and have them on crosses agonizing until they would die or bleed to death. This also extended itself into further persecutions, public spectacles, the arenas, bringing Christians into the arenas. It's almost beyond belief the things that they would do. And I'm not trying to, you know, gross everybody out this morning, but I would like to give you a flavor, just a flavor of this, if you haven't seen this before, heard this before, but he would have them clothed in skins of sheep and then douse the sheep's coating upon them with blood and then throw them into the arena and let set wild beasts upon them. And this seemed to entertain everybody, cheering as those persons who deserve to die would be killed in the most heinous of ways. And it became a very long struggle against persecution. Christians, of course, were seeing this as martyrdom, because in sharing their faith, in seeking to share their faith about the way that Christianity takes us from that life of debauchery and immorality that was so prevalent within Rome, they were executed for it. And Nero was the primary instigator of this huge persecution against Christians, and the age of martyrdom rose up. Not only was it just a matter of sharing your faith, and if you people didn't like it, they would just say, no, just go someplace else. But now there was a time of martyrdom that took place where people were literally feeling they were dying for their faith. And as a result of that martyrdom, they were given opportunities to confess and to denounce their atheism. Reading of Polycarp is so fascinating to see. Polycarp, the martyrdom of Polycarp, it was demanded of him that he renounce atheism. What's atheism? Well, in Rome, atheism was not acknowledging that all the gods were gods. They're gods, renouncing their existence, renouncing their validity. And so in this place in the Narrative of Polycarp, he's told to renounce the atheists. And he says, I renounce the atheists. As he went from left to right with his hand, I renounce the atheists. And all this whole Colosseum went crazy because he was talking to them personally. And of course, they burned him at the stake as he quietly submitted to that martyrdom. And this atheism, against the gods and only believing in the singular God and all others were not God, was what brought this tremendous... So it's like you talk about the fire that took place within the context of the city. The fire that took place in context to martyrdom was 100 times more powerful and widespread. To where at some point, Christians were being brought in and they were being put up before a council and said, will you recant the atheists? And hundreds of Christians recanted their faith in Jesus Christ in order to preserve their lives. It became a real problem later, because later it was something that became a real issue. What do you do with a person who will not undergo martyrdom because they're saving themselves? But who would not want to save yourself? Just by telling one lie, you save your life and you don't get killed? Yet they had a problem with, what about all the people that wouldn't say that one word? They wouldn't make that recantation. And as a result, their lives were saved. What do you do? How do you balance that? And it became a real issue in the early church, on how you receive people back. Under what circumstance do you receive them back? And the martyrdom continued. And within the context of that, we see even the martyrdom of two great apostles, the martyrdom of the apostle Peter. Tradition shows us that the apostle Peter, it's alluded to in the Gospel of John, that in the last chapter, that he refused to become crucified upright, but he chose to be crucified upside down so that he would not be mistaken for the crucifixion of his Savior, dying that martyr's death. Paul followed that martyrdom with his own life, also in Rome. Peter in Rome, Paul also in Rome, under this same time frame, under this terror, reign of terror of Nero Caesar. And both of them had an extensive relationship to a person named, guess who? Mark. Mark had a personal relationship to Peter pretty early on. I hesitate to say, get your Bibles out, and we'll look at verse after verse after verse after verse. Maybe I could prepare a sheet for you that we could see this. Maybe along our way I could have that sheet so you could see this in writing and follow it that way. But just as a kind of an oversight and an overview, we see this young man named Mark. And the question is raised in scholarship about, was Mark really one of the witnesses of anything? Or did he just was he just somebody who heard it from someone else? The earliest church records that are in existence today indicate that Mark was the copyist for Peter. He's identified in early church literature as the one who was the copyist for Peter, and then afterwards wrote a gospel that was inspired nearly exclusively by Peter. It's just a very small fragment. That's the phrase that's made. And so as a result, we look at that and we think, it leads us to think that Mark was a secondary figure, a redactor, a person who compiled and wrote something. That's a redactor. And that's the first thing everybody says about all the gospel writers or anybody that writes in the New Testament, because we don't have any of the original manuscripts. It's always, you with me, by the way? Okay. I sometimes think, maybe I should be careful. You're saying, I wish this would get over quick. But he was a redactor, someone that everybody's accused of. I mean, when I went to the seminary, Gordon Conwell, we were doing biblical studies, he was always just absolutely fed my soul when someone believes, I believe that Mark was the person who wrote Mark. It wasn't just someone who wrote down Mark's name and then, you know, for an authoritative person, but it was actually the person, Mark, who wrote Mark. Peter wrote his epistles. James was the one, the brother of Jesus, wrote his epistles. Matthew, Luke, John, all the ones, and you hear this over and over and over again. It was the person, and not only did they say that, but then they would demonstrate this. Because, you know, before you get acquainted with good commentaries, it's amazing how the bad commentaries tend to sell so well, you know. And so I'd have these commentaries, well, Mark actually didn't write this document. It was written, you know, 150 years after Jesus. You start going, okay, all right, okay, okay. Doesn't sound right, but okay. So the point, nobody that's listed in the Bible really wrote the Bible. Old and New Testament, Old Testament especially, none of those people wrote the Bible. I mean, how could Isaiah write about things that are happening in the future? How could he actually do that? So it had to be someone who wrote after the events took place, right? Right? And then act like he knew it before the events took place. So what's the problem with that? Do you think the Bible gives the impression that it's just basically talking about things after they happened as if before they're happening, so you believe in something called prophecy? Do you think that's really what the Bible's about? You know, and miracles. Well, that guy that was led by this place, you know, he was there for a long time, and just about that time, he just had some kind of a, you know, bug bit him and made him so he could see again, and Jesus just happened to walk up the same time and spit on the ground and rub his saliva and put it on his eyes and go send him to the thing. And as he did, that bite that he had, that venom just kind of worked in his eyes, and right then he became alive. He became a person who could see. It wasn't really a miracle. In fact, Jesus wasn't even real. I think my friend Chuck Couchers here today, you took that class down at Harvard, right, where they said, well, does it really matter? Jesus really rose from the dead? It's the idea of it, right? The idea that he rose from the dead. Well, if Jesus didn't really rise from the idea, where'd the idea come from? And who would just believe in an idea? I mean, you can read Harry Potter if you want to get all kinds of spooky stuff about how, you know, magic happens and things like that, or any number of fictional works, but to think that the Bible is all fiction too. You know, of course, we can't abide with that. It's one thing to say it, and it's something else to actually demonstrate it. And so these introductory ideas are ones that put us in touch with the real person, the real time frame. And we see in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. Let's look at that one as we start. Again, I tried not to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. So Luke chapter 12, verse 12. You remember this passage of Scripture. Acts, stop saying Luke. I know Luke wrote it, but stop saying Luke. Acts chapter 12 and verse 12. And this is the, I call this the miraculous and humorous story of Peter's escape from prison. You remember this, right? And when you look at it, you see, it says, doesn't it, that Peter's miraculous escape from prison. And you remember this time of persecution when Peter was arrested because he became a ringleader of this group. He was imprisoned. He was in the prison. And it came, midnight came. We picked that up. Let's say 7. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on his side and woke him up. "Get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." The angel told him, Peter followed him out of the prison, and he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. He was, all this stuff happened, all of a sudden he goes, oh, you know how they do in the movies? You have this terrible thing happen, you go, now you're waking up from a dream. It's kind of what Peter happened. Then he passed the first and second gates and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent an angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda And a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without even opening the door and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. They're praying for Peter to be released, right? They're praying for him. Can you picture, get the picture? When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel. Couldn't be him. He's locked up in prison." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door, they saw him, and they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how, be quiet. "Don't want to wake anybody up. I get in trouble. They might put me in prison." Get with it, Peter. You're under the hands of a different situation here. Person. Does it seem funny to you too? I don't know. Maybe it doesn't seem that funny. "Tell James and the brothers that this he said, and then he left for another place." I mean, isn't that amazing? Well, the little tidbit you see there is that he went to Mary's house, who was the mother of John, also known as Mark. And this is really the first, historically, the first context in which we see, or sentence in which we see Mark mentioned. He's later comes on the scene when we see Paul and Barnabas, who have been commissioned to go into the world as the first missionaries. And they took Barnabas and Paul took this young man named Mark. And as much as I tried to find out any kind of discussion on this as far as what age Mark may have been at that time, it calls him a young boy or a young man. And I don't know when a mother would feel comfortable telling a cousin, take Mark along, you know. Where are you going? Oh, we're going to go on a mission trip into Asia Minor and preach the gospel to people. And the evidence might be that, seeing the evidence that Jewish people may really hate this message and we might get killed, but take John Mark along just for some experience. You think anybody would do that with their kids? I mean, my kid would have to be, it certainly wouldn't be under 15. 16 might be pushing it. You know, but it's a young man. We don't know how old Mark was, but we know that, let's just say he was 16 years old, all right? And I'm doing this for a reason. So let's just say 16 years old at the time that Paul and Barnabas were sent from Antioch, which was probably in the mid-50 period, early to mid-50 AD period, when they went on the first missionary journey together. And so if the events, and if you look all the way to the book of Acts, you start looking through the book of Acts, you don't get the sense that from the day of Pentecost to the time of this event, that a lot of time has passed. It may have been as much as a year, perhaps less than a year, since the day of Pentecost, and now this moment when Peter's being arrested and they're going to the house of John Mark. And then if you look chronologically of how much time may have passed from that moment when Peter was imprisoned and got out, because Paul's conversion took place quickly after that, let's just say it was another 20 years, or excuse me, 10 years, or 15 years, according to Paul's account in Galatians. Now, I know I am illusioning now, but I'm going to do it anyway. In Galatians, you're adding some, maybe it's 25, maybe a little older. And so when now you take the young man Mark, now it is a young man, okay? So if he was, when that was written, let's say he's underage because the missionary journey hasn't happened. So he's 12 or 13 maybe, 12 or 13 years old when Peter's vision took place and he wound up at his mother's house and it came in briefly. So let's say he's a young man the age of 12 or 13, maybe 15 years old. Well, do you think a 15-year-old man may have seen some things during his 15-year-old years? Did you ever see anything as a 15-year-old? Or were you just kind of locked in isolation, never saw anything? And so the witness or the evidentiary comments about, was Mark an observer of the resurrection? Or was Mark an observer of the miracles of Jesus? Or was Mark an observer of John the Baptist? Perhaps it's possible that he could have been baptized by John the Baptist. And quickly, people right out of hand will say, oh, no, no. Because, you know, first of all, it wasn't really Mark. That's somebody else. That's a real person, somebody else. But the person who wrote it, and even the most evangelical scholarship, they have a difficulty in seeing that this is really the same person who was the son of Mary that was there that night when Peter came to that door. And I may be completely wet, okay? I found myself as I'm reading these things, I don't know how you study, but when I study, I take a commentary, I read the introduction, and then I make a lot of notes within that thing, and then I look at another commentary, I take that introduction, I compare those two, and then I look up words, and I look up things in the scripture that they mention, and so forth, until I finally come with my own kind of narrative in my brain. You've heard those narratives if we've gone over and over again as we start doing book studies, haven't you? So this narrative is kind of taking shape, especially when I was really encouraged when I heard this statement over and over again, that Mark is the one who listened to his context and wrote about it. Because I've been so convinced about preparing sermons and Bible study, and whether it's for some scholarly situation or something for a sermon or just a class or just conversation, that God does speak to us, doesn't he? While we're reading, he also speaks to us. And so I started thinking, well, I know my general perspective is this boy was someone who very could have likely been a part of the ministry of Jesus as a child, a young man, just kind of watching. And I said that last week, didn't I? You kind of get this picture. You see this guy kind of looking around somebody else. Whereas Matthew's right out there in the crowd. John's, of course, looking. He's there. Whereas this other person, maybe it's one of those people. They always mention the people that were besides just the 12 that were there. And that perhaps this was the context, or the, not context, but the way that Mark was. Now, I'd love to entertain more conversation about that. As I read this, I kept thinking to myself, is there any evidence from anywhere that Matthew was not only just a redactor for Peter's message of the gospel, as if he came along later and he just took down everything Peter said, and this is really Peter's gospel and not Mark's gospel? Or is this Mark's gospel that is written from his own experience, the experience of those who are around him, such as Barnabas and Peter and Paul and perhaps other of the apostles? And then, of course, the recognition of that in some other place. And so, I mean, you all know a little bit about Mark. You know that he was someone who went on the first missionary journey, got halfway there, he started missing his mother, and so he left them. Paul was very angry about this. He didn't say anything, but he was upset about the fact that Mark left early on their first missionary journey, and so as they're getting ready to go on their second missionary journey, Barnabas said, well, let's take Mark. He's a little older now, you know. Paul said, no, I don't want Mark, you know. Mark's a headache. And such a great dispute broke out with that. We see this in the book of Acts that Barnabas and Paul just split. Barnabas went back into Cyprus, and Paul went the other direction through Antioch, Syria, and Asia Minor, strengthening all the churches. And where was Mark? Well, he was just with Barnabas. We later see the presence of Mark with Peter and within the Jerusalem campaigns and the whole context of Jerusalem before persecution broke out. Herod, you know, after the stoning of Stephen and others, and everybody just was dispersed everywhere. Mark had such a presence there within the context of Peter's writing, and Peter even mentions him in his gospel, his letter, the last letter. And he mentioned him being with him in Babylon. What's Babylon? Well, typically it was viewed to be Rome. It was with him in Rome. And he was specifically mentioned by Paul later, but he said, you know, bring Mark along when you come. He's useful to me. And he's mentioned several times by Paul. And so we see that kind of that general chronology of him. So we see that there's somebody named Mark that's with Paul and with Peter, and then Barnabas, with Barnabas. But the most telling scripture of all is in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Can we turn there just for a minute? We're getting close to a conclusion here. The first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, there's some remarkable words that are spoken. We've already made the case that Mark was the first gospel that was written. In verse 1 and 2, in the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it is written, I send my messenger ahead of you. Now, see, I'm not. You knew that, right? He's not in the right place, yeah. I got too many yellow tabs in my Bible. I can't see past them sometimes. I was just seeing if you were really there, okay? As soon as I started, it didn't seem right to me. I thought to myself, where's what I'm looking for? Because this is headed somewhere else. Okay, it says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Many, he says, have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Now, who would that be? Who are the many that have drawn up an account of the things that would pertain to a gospel? Well, at the time of the writing of Luke, which was the last gospel, and Luke says later on that his whole way of writing this was to take all of the witnesses. Everything was available. Well, was Mark available to him, his gospel? Yeah. Matthew was available. You know, perhaps John was available. Likely John was available. Well, perhaps not, but John wrote a little bit later. But You see, Mark was one of those many, wasn't he? He says, I've undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were what? Eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Now, if there is a word or a phrase that characterizes the gospel of Mark, it is servant of God. It's so unique that it sets itself apart from the other gospels. This somewhat like a self-identification, the servant of the word. Now, just in that little phrase, if we look at it carefully, verse 2 again, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first, when would that be? From the first moments of the appearing of the Messiah. Now, that may have predated Mark. It may have been something that Peter, of course, the book of Acts tells us Peter came into it very quickly. But Peter doesn't have a gospel. His epistles were not even written at this time frame, because he wrote them late, because he, of course, died in Rome, and he wrote them from Rome. And so we ask ourselves the question, then who is the they of verse 2? They were handed down to us, of course, they is the Scriptures, handed down to us by those who from the first, those who were the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the Word. Now, when you read that sentence, we talk about external evidence that proves things and shows us things about the Bible's writing. And so Clement of Alexandria, for example, or Irenaeus, or one of the early church fathers, they're called external witnesses. In other words, they wrote about this long after it happened, and they write about things that they remember they were told, and some of those things are not readily available to us. And so we see that that early witness shows us things. And some of the early witnesses shows that Mark was someone who accompanied Peter at his death and was a person who was a scribe for his epistles and perhaps letters that we don't have. But here, Luke is identifying Mark among a group of people, Mark as an eyewitness. And this characteristic of being an eyewitness was something that was almost, at first, was demanded of any person who would be an apostle. They had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus. Well, if they were eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus, you can perhaps see they might have been the eyewitness also of the garden and the betrayal in the garden. Therefore, when Mark talks about the young man who ran away naked, remember that thing we talked about? He was there at the resurrection to witness the resurrection. He was there before that time frame. He may have been up in that room waiting for Jesus among the 12, with the 12. Day of Pentecost. Present before that even. Was he there when John the Baptist came? Was he there when we see this amazing story of the Messiah being revealed? So as a result, the internal evidence points us even further back into Mark as the authentic person who was an eyewitness of Jesus himself. And of course, then the resurrection was at the culmination of that appearing of Jesus. Now, maybe I should just stop right here and say, does anybody have any questions? And I wouldn't want to do that with, but I mean, think of that though. We know that Matthew was there. Jesus was a disciple of Jesus. We know that that Luke was there. He's accompanied Paul. We know that John was especially there, these gospel writers. But always it's Mark. Mark's this strange one. Because I said there's really no external evidence. Well, there's certainly some external evidence, but more importantly, Luke gives us amazing internal evidence that this person was an eyewitness of the resurrection of the Lord and even his life as it pushes him back into a context before this resurrection in the garden where he fled. So we see an amazing connection between the two. Now, I'm making this kind of internal promise to myself that I'm not going to do this again. I mean, we could keep doing this for about 5 weeks. Someone recently accused me of being someone who goes too much in detail. I don't know why. You think that this is detail. Come over to my house around Thursday, and we'll go in some real detail on this. As we see scripture after scripture after scripture and original resources or ancient resources and so forth. But I just find this fascinating to challenge the presupposition that this person, Mark, was really not the same Mark that was in the Bible. When the most ancient persons who preached the gospel after him said he was certainly in the context of Peter. And if he was in the context of Peter, it was the same Mark that was in the context of Paul and Barnabas and Mary's mother. He was there that night. He was the one that ran from the garden as he discloses his own identity within this gospel itself. So we see a context just opens up for us of this person. Why does he write the book of Mark? What prompted him to write this good tidings? And we see then historical context of Nero Caesar and the persecution and the deadliness there was in being a Christian. And how do you face martyrdom? And he writes this into that context. How he encouraged those who felt, yes, I'm called to be a witness for Jesus Christ, but it's tough because I don't want to lose my life doing it. He's the one in Mark who says, take up your cross daily and follow Christ. Exclusive to Mark. Who would that be a comfort to, an encouragement to? And a host of other illustrations like that. He's the only one that mentions wild beasts were around Jesus when he was in his temptations in the wilderness. Wild beasts were there. Wouldn't that be a comfort to people that terrified of wild beasts eating them or having to watch your children being eaten by wild beasts and being asked to recant while you watch them being tormented? Boy, that changes my perspective, doesn't it? Especially in a context today when Christianity is already being, you know, nicely identified with haters, intolerant people. Especially rich Christians. Oh my. Well, let's end for today and give thanks for our word from this morning. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name.